This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 21. Today, we will be discussing the book, The Power of Prayer, by Samuel Prime. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hample. Have you ever seen a revival? I'm not talking about some pre-scheduled event 2 weeks from tomorrow being held at some location that's well advertised in which the format's going to be very predictable and you know what kind of church service is going to be held. It's called a revival, but that's not really what a revival has been historically. A true revival shows itself in the work of God in a very extraordinary way in which the hand of God is clearly working on a community of people, be it a city, a state, a province, a nation. In June of 2006, my family had the chance to stay at a dormitory on the campus of Colorado State University in Fort Collins, Colorado. At the time, there was a revival happening on the campus of Colorado State. It was really interesting being a first-hand witness to what was going on there. There were numerous spontaneous Bible studies of two or three people with the young folks just sitting down and opening up their Bibles just where they were at and reading God's Word. Every morning in the dormitory building where we were staying, there was a church service being held. Keep in mind, this is June. It's summertime. The school year had basically ended, and this was the summer season in which school operations tend to ramp down. But in this case, it was really ramping up for the movement that God was doing among the students at Colorado State. What we'll be having today is the first of two episodes regarding revival, which took place in the English-speaking world starting in 1857. We'll be looking at Chapter 2 of the book, The Power of Prayer, by Samuel Prime, who was a witness to the events of the revival in 1857. Prime opens up Chapter 2 of his book with the following. In the upper lecture room of an old North Dutch church in Fulton Street, New York, a solitary man was kneeling upon the floor, engaged in earnest, importunate prayer. He was a man who lived very much in the lives of others, lived almost wholly for others. He had no wife or children, but there were thousands, with their husbands and fathers, without God and hope in the world, and these thousands were going to the gates of eternal death. He had surveyed all the lower wards of the city as a lay missionary of the old church, and he longed to do something for their salvation. He could do many things. He could take tracts in his hand, any and every day, and distribute them. He could preach the gospel from door to door. All this he had done. To reach these perishing thousands, he needed a thousand lives. Could not something more effectual be done? So, day after day, and many times a day, this man was on his knees, and his constant prayer was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The man who Samuel Prime speaks of in this opening paragraph was named Jeremiah Lanphier. He was a lay missionary working at the old North Dutch church in the lower area of Manhattan in New York City, only a few blocks from where the World Trade Center towers would stand over a century later. It was the summer of 1857. A very polarized America was less than 4 years away from civil war. Prime uses numerous quotes from Jeremiah Lanphier's journal to show us Jeremiah's mindset about how he thought he could reach the many thousands in lower Manhattan who needed Christ. Lanphier wrote, "Going my rounds in the performance of my duty one day, as I was walking along the streets, the idea was suggested to my mind that an hour of prayer from 12 to 1 o'clock would be beneficial to businessmen who usually in great numbers take that hour for rest and refreshment. The lecture room in the old North Dutch church was made available for the weekly meeting. Handbills to advertise the prayer meeting were handed out. The first meeting was scheduled for September 23, 1857, from noon until 1 p.m. While prayer to God is an ongoing duty and privilege of the Christian, Lanphier took an innovative approach to structuring this time of prayer. Prime writes, "The idea was to have singing, prayer, exhortation, relation of religious experience, as the case might be, that none should be required to stay the whole hour, that all should come and go as their engagements should allow or require, or their inclinations dictate. For the first half hour, Jeremiah Lanphier was the only one in that lecture room who was praying. At 12:30, one person entered the room. By 1 p.m., six people were present at the time the meeting closed. At the next meeting on September 30th, 20 people were in attendance. Jeremiah Lanphier writes in his journal about the October 7 meeting. Prepared for the prayer meeting today at noon. Called to invite a number of persons to be present. Spoke to men as I met them in the street, as my custom is, if I can get their attention. I prayed that the Lord would incline many to come to the place of prayer. Went to the meeting at noon. Present between 30 and 40. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. The October 7 meeting was so well received, the decision was made to conduct the meeting on a daily basis. Lanphier's journal has many references to the growing number of people at these meetings. The interest in attendance was growing so much that Lanphier wrote on October 23, 1857, just 1 month after his first prayer meeting, called on some of the editors of the religious papers to have them notice the interest that daily manifested in our meetings. Prime notes something of the clearly supernatural, and I mean that in the best sense, aspect of what was happening. Other prayer meetings were starting in New York City and Brooklyn, but they were starting apart from the leaders in those churches knowing about the happenings at Fulton Street. Apparently, there is the strong desire for prayer in the part of the people of New York City and Brooklyn. Prime writes, "We come now to another portion of great interest in this work of prayer. Not only in the Fulton Street meeting was prayer made, but morning prayer meetings began to be established in different churches. The Broome Street Church was one of the first to open a prayer meeting in the morning. Other churches followed, both in New York and Brooklyn, without any pre-concert or any knowledge of each other's movements. Sometime before any other was heard of, and nearly simultaneously with the Fulton Street meeting, if not before, there was instituted a daily morning prayer meeting in the Plymouth Church, Brooklyn, in a quiet and unostentatious way. Others were commenced, earlier or later. In the second month of the Fulton Street meetings, several morning daily prayer meetings were in existence. What developed was called at the time a union prayer meeting. The term union has to do with members of different church denominations praying and working together in ways so that their denominational differences did not keep them apart. Prime writes, "The question was never asked, to what church does he belong? But the question was, does he belong to Christ?" In this account, Prime seems to get a little carried away in a few places in his description of what was happening during the revival. He mentions how things like this have never been seen before in church history. That is a bit of an overstatement. However, he is still a wonderful chronicler of the events of this time and relates well the remarkable account of the revival that started in Fulton Street. Prime makes 2 points of which Christians today need to remind themselves. He writes, "This union of Christians in prayer struck the unbelieving world with amazement. It was felt that this was prayer. This love of Christians for one another and this love of Christ, this love of prayer and love of souls, this union of all in prayer, whose names were lost sight of, disarmed all opposition, so that not a man opened his mouth in opposition. On the contrary, the conviction was conveyed to all minds that this truly is the work of God. The impenitent felt that Christians loved them, that their love of souls made them earnest." In these 2 points I'd like to ask us about, let's consider point one. How loving are we of our fellow believers in Christ? We find in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, the following. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." According to Jesus, it would be a witness to the world, particularly the unbelieving world, of the work of Christ among us by how we demonstrate our love to one another. I need to add a second point. Do the impenitent, and that means those who are unrepentant, those who are unbelievers. Do they see those of us who are believers as actually loving them? We will face hostility giving the gospel because it offends our fallen human nature. The message evokes hostility. However, should we personally be evoking hostility of those who don't believe? I ask, to what degree have we lived out the stereotype of treating non-Christians with contempt? I fear that too many of us treat Christianity as a riddle to be solved, and that if someone just applied themselves and used their native intelligence, they would naturally come to Christ. I think we often forget that the description used in the New Testament for non-believers is that of a veil which covers their understanding so that Christ is not seen, and that veil is lifted only by God. Unbelievers are also described as those who are held captive to the devil. I'm old enough to remember the events of the hostage crisis in Iran in 1979. That time in history is well portrayed in the movie Argo. When photographs came out of the hostages in Tehran, it was heartbreaking to see the pictures of those blindfolded captives. None of us here in the United States would have said, "Why don't they just leave? It's all up to them." They couldn't. Those who are unbelievers face the same problem in a spiritual way. It is only by the means of our prayers and the gospel that those unbelievers are finally set free in Christ. Samuel Prime chronicles how the prayer revival spread throughout the United States. What amazed me in reading the account was that this revival didn't start with just one person. While Jeremiah Lanphier was praying for a solution in reaching the lost thousands of New York City, others throughout the United States were also praying for a revival in America. In many ways, this revival was really a set of many revivals that happened at the same time. While there is no mention of it in Chapter 2 of Prime's book, a new technology of the time helped to spread knowledge of the revival to other parts of the United States. The telegraph, which has been known as the 19th century internet, was being used by ministers in New York City and Philadelphia to help them monitor the progress of the revival in those cities. In the summer of 2006, I was doing research on this revival for a journal article which I wrote for the Evangelical Review of Theology. In the course of that research, I had the opportunity to read through microfiche images of an account of the revival from the March 20th, 1858 edition of the New York Times. It was fascinating to look back in time with images of this newspaper article written at the time of the revival. I found it interesting that this account captures well how this prayer movement spread so quickly that the churches could not keep up with services in their buildings. The New York Times reported, "Churches are crowded, bank director rooms become oratories, schoolhouses are turned into chapels." While the use of a theater building being rented for a church service is not uncommon in the United States today, this was absolutely unheard of in the New York City of 1858. The New York Times account made reference to Burton's Theater in New York as the site of a prayer meeting. The account stated, "Instead of noisy laughter, excited by play actors in low comedy and farce, those present listened quietly and seriously to the earnest words from earnest men on the most solemn and earnest of themes." To follow up on a point made earlier, Samuel Prime correctly points out that this revival was not the result of planning done by human beings trying to reach the community. It was God's gift in response to the prayers of those who genuinely sought revival on their knees with tears and cryings out to the Lord. Unfortunately, it seems that in many churches today, the programs, schedules, and planning seem to be of human origin. In the case of the 1857 revival, there is clear evidence from the witnesses of the revival that God was acting supernaturally and that His people had to find ways of trying to keep up with the blessing that God was pouring out. I will be providing links to Samuel Prime's book, The Power of Prayer, as well as a link to a PDF of my article on the 1857 revival. Today's episode deals with a book which provided the account of the revival in the United States. However, the story does not stop there. Christians in other countries learned about the Fulton Street Revival and the other revivals happening in the United States. They did not treat these accounts as merely quaint and mildly interesting. They wanted what was happening in America to happen to them. In episode 22, we will see how the revival spread into Ireland, England, Wales, Scotland, Australia, and South Africa. I would like to close with an extended quote from chapter 2 of Prime's book, which so well summarizes what happened in America in the late 1850s. "The spirit of the revival spread everywhere and seemed to permeate every nook and corner of the great republic. The subjects of the revival included all classes, the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the learned and the ignorant. The most hopeless and forbidding were brought under its almighty power. From the highest to the lowest and most degraded in society, the trophies of God's power and grace were made. persons of the most vicious and abandoned character, supposed to be beneath and beyond the reach of all religious influence, by having lost all susceptibility, were brought to humble themselves like little children at the foot of the cross. Christians were themselves astonished and overwhelmed at those displays of divine mercy. They felt that God was saying to them anew, and by a providential revelation, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." Christians became emboldened to ask great things and expect great things. Never before in modern times, certainly, was there such asking in prayer, such believing in prayer, and never such answers to prayer. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.